So based on today's passage of the book of Obadiah, single chapter once again, verses 1 through 7, I preach in the title of Reflecting on the Gospel in the Shortest Old Testament Book, and it's the first day of the three Sundays. In the middle of 90s, I had an occasion to study at Calvin Theological Seminary, and I belong to the related denomination of Christian Reformed Church. And it's a two-year program, most of which I could do locally. So I stayed in the Bay Area and what they called correspondence education back then. So I would submit my papers by mail and things like that. But then they required that one quarter I had to be in the school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, place I've never been to. And there I have to, you know, take these five classes. And, you know, to be honest, I resented that. You know, why can't they have me just finish it here? You know, why do I have to unplant myself and go over there? And, you know, it was an inconvenience. And what heightened that discontent was this one class out of the five I had to take. It was a CRC history, the history of Christian Reformed Church. You might know that the Christian Reformed Church began in the 1850s by the Dutch immigrants. So they're Dutch Reformed Christians in the Netherlands, and they came to the United States as we or our parents have immigrated. And then they started their life, and they planted their churches. So CRC history was largely Dutch history, and Dutch church history, and Dutch immigrant history. I'm sitting in the class, and I'm reading the book. I'm thinking, you know, I'm a Korean-American. And why do I have to study Dutch-American history? You know, this seems like a waste of time. But my complaint lasted very short, just a short amount of time. And I began to appreciate the opportunity because towards the end, I was firmly convinced that within the Dutch Christian immigrant history, I was able to see Korean immigrant churches past, present, and desirable future. So it was a great opportunity. Now, we might feel the same thing about the book of Obadiah as we learn of the introduction to this book. This book is a message regarding, not Israel people, but it's a message regarding the Edomites, the neighboring pagan nation. And we might wonder, you know, what good is it for us to know the word regarding another foreign nation? You know, what good is it? But just as I found goodness in studying another culture's or another ethnic group's immigrant history, I think the same thing goes true all the more in the Word of God of the book of Obadiah. Now, we are continuing to reflect on the gospel through the shortest sections of the Bible. First, we looked at the shortest psalm, then the shortest verse. We looked at the shortest parable that Christ used. Also, we, for the past 3 weeks, looked at the shortest Pauline letter of Philemon. And today, we're going back to the Old Testament to look at the shortest Old Testament book of Obadiah. And we'll do that, once again, in three parts. And I pray that you are able to hear the Word of God, the message from God, for our context and for our lives. And this shortest book in the Old Testament that seemed to get kind of pushed away, you know, for the reason of it being short, maybe some people think it's redundant, and it's not even about Israel, it's about the Edomites. Right? This little book that could be easily pushed away, we will see that God is declaring the parts that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will rejoice in that. Now, as I said, that we will once again divide the short book, single chapter book, into three sections. And we're going to look at sort of the introductory section of the first seven verses today. And before we get into the verses, I think some of the background information is little necessary for us to understand and appreciate the word. There's several differences about the book of Obadiah compared to other prophetic books, the minor prophets. And one stark difference is the content does not reveal what period this was You know, they usually reveal by mentioning the king that ruled or a certain other sort of iconic person. Doesn't have that information, does not have the information as to where this prophet is from, like what family line he's from. Right? In fact, even his name seems a little suspicious. Obadiah means literally worshiper or servant of God. There are no shorter than 13 different people named Obadiah throughout the Old Testament books. So it could just as well be a title instead of a proper noun of a name. Right? And the only information that we have is the beginning of verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. That's it. Right? Oracle or the revelation, the word of God that's once concealed but now revealed, and it's done through this prophet Obadiah, or prophet called Obadiah. That's all that we have. So it kind of stands out among the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. Another thing is that the question that we must ask, why the Edomites? Because there are a lot more pagan nations surrounding the Palestine area where the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom resided. Why the Edomites? Now, when you sort of picture the Palestine area in your head, you got the iconic Mediterranean Sea, and on the eastern border of it, that little strip of land is Canaan, land that God has given to the Israel people in the Old Testament. Now, that piece of land is bordered on the west by the Mediterranean shore, but on the east, what you have is on the north, there's a relatively small body of water called Sea of Galilee. It's actually huge, but on the map, it looks relatively small. And on the south, you have the Dead Sea, right? And in between, there's a body of water, a river called River Jordan, and that connects. So the River Jordan is on the eastern side of Canaan, and on the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. And here, the people of Israel were surrounded by other residents of other ethnicities. On the southwestern side, if we begin there, we have the Philistines, and then you climb north, directly north, you have the Phoenicians, and then above them and on the north proper are the Ammonites, Arameans. Below them, on the other side of Jordan, you have the Ammonites, Moabites, and then last, on the bottom border of the Dead Sea, is the Edomites, the ones about whom the prophet Obadiah is prophesying right now. So you're surrounded by all these different pagan nations. Why the Edomites? Right? Now, God has chosen one other pagan group of people and zeroed in them to prophesy against them. And they are the residents of the city called Nineveh, which was in part of the history, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the book of Nahum and Jonah are the words about them. And you got two. And then you have this book, Obadiah, about a different pagan nation of Edom. So a lot of these differences as to the fact that it's not a message about the Israelites or Judeans. So about pagan nation, and then there are further differences that we will go through later. What good is this word, other than it being the word of God? You know, how can we take this as a word of God towards us? That's the question that I'd like us to think about, and think about in three sub-points. First of which is that in this book, Obadiah, God points out the root issue of our sin's corruption. Right? Not a peripheral issue. Not the way it expresses uncertain culture, but the root issue of our sin's problem. Now, the first verse that God declares sort of the character of the Edomites is verse 3. Let me go with you there and read it again. This is verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, if somebody asks you, what is sin? You know, what constitutes sin? then you are going to define what sin is, and then you are going to talk about some of the examples of sin. You know, certain way that our brokenness surfaces, you will talk about certain actions. However, if somebody asks you, what is the root of our corruption? Now, you're going at the source of it. That question is not asking for certain behaviors or certain actions. It's asking for something deeper than that. It is asking for what the theologians call the disposition of the heart, or the language of our confession, the inclination of our heart. The root issue of our brokenness is that we have turned our heart against God, the one who created us, one who sustains our very life, the very breath that we draw right now. We turned our heart against Him. And the root issue of our heart is expressed this way in verse 3, the pride of your heart. Your deepest place, the place that where your being starts, where your thoughts begin, your heart, the deepest place, the pride of it, pride of it. Now, when you hear the word pride, we can think of it in different way. And certain things that we refer to as pride are not a bad thing. You know, being proud of something, it's not always a bad thing. But the word that is translated in English, pride, in the original Hebrew language, it is a word that describes this tendency that we think it's already done when in fact it's not. Meaning, you think that you are right and you are right with God when in fact you're not. That's sort of at the root and the foundation of that word that is translated as pride. And what is this inclination? Where are you inclined towards? Who are you looking at? Who is your absolute? Our brokenness demonstrates that our absolute, the one that we're looking at, one that we're revering, is actually ourselves, our ego, and our thoughts and plans. And the direction that we're looking at ourselves and our idea is upward. We're looking upward. Right? We have elevated ourselves so high above everything else, even above God and His thoughts, that we think that just because we have an idea, we can go with it, we can run with it. That's at the heart of having this pride in our heart, the root of our brokenness. And this is how God further describes our pride in verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars. God describes the root of our messed up state of our heart to be one who has become self-lofty. We have elevated ourselves above everything else. The nation of Edom was not a large nation. And all the archaeological finds, you compare to other nations, they weren't that big. In fact, the land that they had, although it was comparatively pretty substantial size of land, it didn't really have land for cultivation, farming land, because a lot of it were hills and very rocky hills. If you've seen a picture of that place called Petra, where, someone through the cracks of the, Rocky Mountain, they carved in the temple facade and things like that. That region, Petra, is actually within the Edomite land. And so it kind of gives you a picture of what kind of land that was. So not a lot of agriculture going on. And the archaeological finds point to different idea that perhaps they were into trades. What were they trading? Perhaps salt that they gleaned from the Dead Sea. Also, there are signs of mining copper, and also the balsam tree and leaves that are used for balms. Actually, that's where the word balm came from, and perfumes and things like that. And what would they buy? Well, they'll buy, vegetable, meat, and things that can't grow on their land. And they weren't that big of a nation. And they're a rocky, hilly place geographically. But it is also very advantageous for them because it was hard for the enemies to come and attack them. Because in rocky mountains like the ones that they had, there are hardly any roads. Right? And they knew how to get to the top and how to get to the various areas. But, you know, foreign people would not know. So they will build their cities high up, like fortresses. And as they are going higher and higher in their living spaces, they got higher and loftier about the vision of themselves. And, you know, God explains this, and it's beautiful. You know, you become so lofty. You live in the clefts of the rock, and you think that everyone's beneath you. You will never come down to the sea level. But God said, I will bring you down. I will bring you down. Now, when we see this about the Edomites, it's something that we can't just brush aside and say, well, it's their issue. Why? Because God is not dealing with a cultural issue, like something that just expresses itself, particularly in their culture. God is talking about our common condition of the heart. We have become so high of ourselves. We have such a high view of ourselves, and we're just mesmerized by our own thoughts rather than the thoughts of God. Now, I think the best way to describe this further, for us to remember this by, is to bring up a name that I often bring up. If someone is to ask, you know, in the past 10 years, among the people that you've never met, who was most influential to you, I would probably mention her. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And Dr. Butterfield, she was a tenured professor at a university. She was a practicing lesbian, and she actually stood for and penned a lot of the policies that were pro-LGBTQ, the community that she belonged to. And then through humble servants of Christ, she was led to read the scripture. She testifies that before she came to Christ, she read the scripture cover to cover, like an English professor she is, 7 times. Can you believe that? 7 times she's reading. And her testimony is that as I was doing that, although I was resisting, the word of God became bigger and bigger in me. Now, the reason that I bring her up as we look at the Edomites is because as she was reading the scripture carefully over and over, she couldn't help but to come to a conclusion that me and my friends, us suffering in hell is not because we're gay, but because we were proud. She identified with the root of human corruption, sin's corruption, to be the pride. She herself got so big. Her ideas got so big. And she was her own God. And we will go to hell for that. Not because we're gay, but because we're proud. Myself and my brothers and sisters here, you might have never felt homosexual attraction. So when you look at someone who professes homosexuality and saying that it's okay, you might condemn them. You know, that's wrong. That's sin. Right? Of course it is sin. There's no other way about it according to scripture. However, when someone like Dr. Butterfield expresses the root finding of our brokenness, that it is pride, not any other behavior. Before any action, it is actually the disposition of our heart. To that statement, we can never say no. It's just your case, not me. We can never say it. Because she's talking about universal condition of the heart, whether you believe it or not. So what should be our response to the word of God that shows us it is the pride of our heart that is our downfall? We must fall on our knees. And we must confess, God, you are describing me. My lips confess sweet words of all the right theology, all the right confession of love towards you. But at the heart of my own heart of my own being, I have become higher, loftier than you and your word. I have this tendency, Lord. Forgive me. Be merciful towards me. Wouldn't that be the right response to him? Now, second point today, as first in the first point, we looked at the root of our brokenness. Second, here in Obadiah, God makes the sinners experience the reality of our corruption. Edomites didn't think that they were that corrupt. And that's the only reason that you will raise your ideas and raise yourselves in a higher standing than God. They cultivated beautiful cities up on high, in high places, and they did not fear foreign invasion. They were smart. They were quite smart. Yet, God has them miss something that is so detrimental, which will lead to their downfall. And this is how he expresses it. We read up to verse 7. Let me read verse 8 first and then go back to verse 7. In verse 8, God says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Egypt, Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau?" Saying, "Your smart people, I will destroy." And then what happens after that is described in verse 7. When you go back to verse 7, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." Meaning, you are not smart. You are not all-seeing. Edomites, they thought they were so smart. Other people thought they were pretty smart. But then were they? Were they so smart to a point they were all-knowing, all-seeing about their own selves for their own self-preservation? Absolutely not. God has them miss something. God has them be betrayed. God has them driven out of their homeland to the periphery of the desert. Here we see, we're not God. We can never assume to be God. We might be smart in certain things. However, there are bound to be people who are smarter than us, those who will outwit us. And we'll be cheated. We'll be driven out. It is so scary when you think about the outcome when God steps in, finally. It is so scary to trust in ourselves and trust in our own ideas. Right? Absolutize our own plans. It is so scary. We think that we have checked everything, but we can't. Something will happen that would have us experience the reality of our corruption. But when you experience the reality of your corruption, when you taste your fallenness, is that a curse? It could be, but it doesn't always have to be. We're going to look at the history of the Edomites a little more next week. But Edomites, sometimes they're called Esau because Esau is their forefather. Esau is the grandson of Abraham. Great-grandson of Abraham. Grandson of Isaac and son of grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, and brother to Jacob, who's later called Israel. And he was cheated by his brother and was taken away of his birthright. His name, Edom, which is red, is given to him because when he was born, his skin was red, and also he sold his birthright with a plate of red beans. So he was cheated, and his brother received the older brother's blessing, and he becomes Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. Right. Now, was that end of Esau? Like, that was it? Like, his life is over? Absolutely not. When you look at the testimony of the scripture, and when you look at the testimony of different people, when you taste the bitterness of your own fallenness, for a lot of people, that's not the end. And the only way that this doesn't become the end is when we realize the reality of our own fallenness and we fall on our knees before our Creator to seek His mercy. Right? He's nudging us, He's waking us up to our problem, And as the one who has the solution and the eternal kind of solution, he is pulling us, calling us to himself. We must take that call. But then for time again, we see people who receive the blunt end of the life, blunt end of the reality of fallenness, the corruption, you know, they just act as if that's the end of their life. You know, look at Cain, who killed his brother Abel, the righteous one. Look at Ishmael, the half-brother of Isaac. Now Esau, brother of Jacob. And so many instances where in disappointment, still they would not fall on their knees. They would not confess their sin. My brothers and sisters, lately, have you tasted the reality of your corruption? Perhaps you were humiliated. Perhaps something that you thought you had control over, that you didn't have to really check again, but it kind of fell through. Perhaps you were cheated. You had an accident. You had a fight. You lost health. In this situation, the last thing that we should do is raise our fist against the Creator and say, "Why me?" The first thing and the only response is to come before God and borrow the words of Prophet Isaiah and say, "God, I am a man of an unclean lips among the people of unclean lips. What will you do with me? Please be merciful to me." When God has us experience the reality of our corruption, it's not the end. It's not judgment. It's not curse. It's actually his call, beckoning us to him. Let us take that call. And finally, in Obadiah, God approaches the sinners by speaking his word to them. Here's an interesting fact. As I said a few times already, Book of Obadiah is the prophecy about the Edomites. And in the prophecy, he addresses the Edomites in second person plural. So he is talking to them. But we don't find anywhere, whether in the Book of Obadiah and rest of the Old Testament, that God put a prophet in charge to deliver this word to the land of Edom. We don't find that. Now, the other two books, which contain prophecies towards another nation, namely Book of Jonah and Book of Nahum, we know that when God gave a prophecy against the city of Nineveh, he put Jonah in charge of that message and sent him there. And we don't see that in the case with Obadiah and his message. So it could be that God is prophesying against the Edomites, but this word is actually for the people of Israel. Now, when the people of Israel hear this word, what's their proper response to this? Now, first, let us hear the judgment that God pronounces for the land of Edom. Look at verse 5. He says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. What is God talking about? He's saying, when thieves come, they will not steal everything that is in your house. You know, they would steal to their heart's content. And when they're satisfied, they will leave. When people come to pick grapes in other people's field, they would pick enough to take with them, and then they will leave some. But in the case of the destruction of Edom, it will be complete. They will be completely pillaged, completely destroyed. And when the people of Judea hear this message about a foreign people, what would be their response? I'm sure some of them said, good riddance, you know, finally. Right? And there's a reason why they would say that. We'll look at that next week. But then what would be their proper response? Wouldn't it be, God, forgive us. Forgive us. Because we, the Judeans, fully deserve what the Edomites have received from you. You pointed out the pride of their heart. We are the same, no different. Yet, we are not annihilated. Poor people are left in the land of Canaan, and then many are killed, but some are actually taken prisoners. We're still alive. There's still hope and faith in Israel, although the country is no more. At the face of a destruction by way of God's judgment upon another group of people, the proper response for us would be, Lord, have mercy on us. And this is not only for the people of Judea. When you look at the verse 1, he's gathering people from all nations. Now, verse 1 reads, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her, Edom, for battle. The nations include all people, all kinds of people, definitely would include us. We come to the scene of Edom's destruction, and what would be our prayer? Our prayer would be, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Now, I gave you an illustration, an example of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield and the group that she used to call friends. By the way, when she came to Christ, this is her word, she lost everything but a dog. She lost everything, all her friends, all the connections, even the position in the university. That was a cost of her coming to Christ. She used to run and be part of the gay pride parade. And when I was preparing for this message, the way that they would call their parade pride parade, it scared me. It scared me. Because pride, in this translation, is the word that depicts the root of our fallenness, isn't it? And then the second thought came. I don't take part in the pride parade, gay pride parade, but what is my pride parade? There is, maybe there are many that should be considered my pride parade. I am parading of my lofty thoughts, of my skills, of why people should revere and look up to me. What is your pride parade? Let's think about that and fall on our knees to seek God's forgiveness and his mercy upon us. And my brothers and sisters, in the introduction of today's message, I said that I learned a lot from the Dutch immigrant history and Dutch immigrant church's history. In the same way, there's much to learn from the book of Obadiah concerning the Edomites. Today, we thought about the root of our corruption. And we have to admit that that root is in us as well. But thanks be to God, the inclination of our heart has begun to change. Someone who turned my back towards God and our Savior Jesus Christ has now turned to face him. Not out of any goodness that I have left, and there is none, but out of sheer mercy of God, I have turned around. The disposition and the inclination of my heart have changed. But there's a lot more work to do. With the assurance of salvation that God guarantees in the name of Jesus Christ, now I have to go through the process of sanctification to kill the roots of our corruption. So let us daily do so. And the only way that I know is to go to where God's mercy abounds, go to the foot of the cross to remember what God has done through his Son, bring heart of thanksgiving before him, and continue to mortify the sin that is in us and to feed the new person within us, the one who is facing Jesus and being delighted by his presence in our life. And as we do it continuously, in it, our seeking of mercy will not be reduced. It will only increase because we will find more and more of evidences of how corrupt we are. But then there will be always a rejoicing, always thanksgiving, because God has saved a sinner a sinner like me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that through the prophet called Obadiah, a prophecy concerning the Edomites, we hear your word loud and clear as to the root of our corruption and how that root resides in us as well. We also hear the judgment that you have declared to that particular people, the same judgment that we deserve. Yet, we are able to sing songs of salvation and songs of gladness in the name of Jesus Christ because we believe in your work of salvation for us. And we have come in repentance before you time and time again, finding ourselves in that sweet and soft spot where you communicate your gospel to us that leads us to fall on our knees and shed the tears of remorse and seeking your mercy upon us. We thank you so much, Lord. We also know that there's much work to be done within ourselves. Work has only begun. And we pray that as we look continuously through the book of Obadiah, that the depiction of the Edomites, that we will see in ourselves and admit to it, and then let your Holy Spirit work with us day after day. We thank you, we praise you and love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.